Lord, and that's a wonderful thing. Well, before we turn to this passage of Scripture, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our loving and heavenly Father, we thank you for this rather obscure piece of Scripture. And Lord, as we consider it, to learn the lessons that are contained in it, and that, Lord, that we might realize the wonderful God that we serve, the Almighty God, the Sovereign God, who is in absolute control of everything. So, Lord, we pray that you would quieten our minds and our hearts tonight, that we might indeed learn from you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This past few weeks, we've had quite a turmoil in the world. First of all, in Hollywood, with this Harvey Weinstein and the accusations that have been leveled against him. And then this last week, we've been having accusations leveled against members of parliament, although no names as yet, just sort of, you know, the dust, the smoke, but nothing much more. Many people today find themselves in a place that they never ever dreamt that they would ever end up in, a place maybe where they would never go. And I wonder if some of those who are being accused at this moment in time may well think to themselves, how did I ever get myself into this mess? How many people today and tonight are locked up in prison, who at one time were attending Sunday schools, who were maybe even teaching in Sunday schools, who maybe were even standing behind pulpits and preaching the word of God? Haziel could not picture anything such as this in his future. But unfortunately, we all know someone who is no longer serving God as they did in the past, and if we were to tell them that there would come a day in the future when they wouldn't be in ministry, or maybe a day when somebody who attended this church today is nowhere to be found in the church, neither this church or any other church. They've fallen away. And yet there was a time when they were so involved and so committed, maybe as young people, maybe as young adults, maybe as older people. What would they have said to you in those days if you'd said, I can see a day coming when you will no longer walk with the Lord? I'm sure that many of them would have said, no way, it's not going to happen. It's not possible. What if you'd gone to David when he was a young man and he'd been anointed to be king of Israel, who was being hounded like a terrorist among the foothills by Saul, and you told him, there's going to come a day when you're going to be guilty of adultery and murder. I wonder what he would have said to us. I think he would have said, no way. That's never going to happen to me. We may not commit the kind of things that David committed or the kind of things that other people do, but we may someday find ourselves not walking with the Lord as we once did. And maybe there's some people today who we remember in this church who no longer do that sort of thing. We might find ourselves possibly in a state of lukewarmness, a situation like we find in the church at Ephesus, a church which had been founded by the Apostle Paul, had been pastored by the Apostle John, but when Jesus sent the seven letters, he wrote to the church in Ephesus and said, you've lost your first love. You've lost that zeal. You've lost that enthusiasm. You've lost that warmth for me. You don't walk with me as you once did. There are many good things about you, but you're not where you used to be. Many Christians spend years devoted to Christ, but now they seem to have fallen away. And who would have guessed it? I'm sure we've all heard of Billy Graham, but very few people have heard of a man who was also an evangelist in Billy Graham's earlier days. And they say he was a wonderful preacher. I couldn't tell you what his name is offhand. I've heard it before, and maybe some of you can tell me what it is later on. But he was a great evangelist. But today he has no interest or faith in walking with the Lord, and he is not involved in Christian service. In fact, he's denied the faith. What a tragedy. Who would guess that such a thing could happen? Who would have thought that they could do that? But that is what you always hear after moral failures, isn't it? And it's a tragedy that happens in the church. Well, the scripture we're considering this evening is quintessential example of such a moral disaster. And I want us to learn the lessons that we can from this. And it's not a pretty picture, I'm sorry to tell you. It's not something that we would maybe like to consider, but we need to look at it. But the first thing I want to do is I want to look at three of the characters that come up in this passage. And the first one is a man by the name of Ben-Hadad. Now, we've read about him before, but we read here in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verses 7 and 8, then Elisha came to Damascus, and now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, take a gift in your hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, will I recover from my sickness? I find that quite amazing. Because when we've heard about this king before, Ben-Hadad, king of the Aramaeans or king of Syria, as some translations have it, he was a man who had no love for a man like Elisha and certainly no love for Israel. But when Elisha comes to Damascus, and while Ben-Hadad is gravely ill, he hears about Elisha being in the city, and he sends his trusted servant, Hazael, to go and inquire, will I recover from this sickness? And you know, what a contrast. What a transformation in a man who previously had hounded the servant of God. And now he comes and wants his counsel, he wants his wisdom. A king of a pagan nation turns to the man of God asking for wisdom. Previously, as I say, Ben-Hadad had been the enemy of all who served the God of Israel. In chapter 6 and verses 13 to 20, we saw how Ben-Hadad had dispatched a company of soldiers to go and arrest Elisha and bring him back to the capital city. Why? Because it had been reported that the very things that he talks about in his bedchamber are known to Elisha. And so that whenever he tries to go out and capture the king of Israel, Elisha warns him and he says, well, let's go and get him. But how things have changed. At one time, Ben-Hadad would have liked to have wiped out the Jewish nation. But now he has fallen gravely ill. And you know, sickness can be a wonderful blessing. A blessing in that it might bring you closer to the Lord. It might even transform you. How many people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, not because God has been good to them in the sense of, you know, letting them win the lotto or something, but because God has actually withdrawn something from them. God has removed something that we previously enjoyed. And this man is gravely ill. And it results in him calling for Elisha. The great monarch who had all previously gloried in his power is humbled. We read in verse 8 that the king, that is Ben-Hadad, said to Hazael, take a gift in your hand and go and meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord. Inquire of the Lord, not inquire of Elisha, but inquire of the God of Elisha. Will I recover? I'll say this, God certainly knows how to get your attention. He knows how to cause you to come to repentance and come to a recognition of who he is and how sovereign he is. And it's a wonderful thing. And oh, that he would do it in this country amongst our politicians. But the second one I want to look at is this man Hazael. In verse 9 it reads, so Hazael went to meet him, that's went to meet Elisha, and took a gift in his hand of every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads, and he came and stood before Elisha and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you saying, will I recover from this sickness? And I just want to explain to you that when it says he took 40 camel loads, it doesn't really mean that these 40 camels were loaded down with gifts, which would be sufficient probably to keep Elisha in comfort and, and so forth for the rest of his life. But it's a sign of ostentationism. It's a sign of how God is, or rather how the king is showing favor to him. And Elisha answers the king's question with what appears to be a very strange answer. He says in verse 10, Elisha said to him, go and say to him, you will surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. Are we hearing something from Elisha that is his own opinion, but that God has said contrary? Elisha was saying, if left to its own course, he would recover. He would get better if the disease was allowed to run its course. But God has revealed to Elisha that the disease would not be allowed to run its course because the king would be murdered. The king would be assassinated because his erstwhile faithful servant Hazael was going to murder the one who trusted in him so much. And in verse 11, we read, Elisha fixed his gaze steadily upon Hazael until he was ashamed. And Elisha wept. He wept when he gazed at him. Without revealing to Hazael the facts, Elisha gazed with this penetrating stare at him because he knew what was going to happen. He knew what the conclusion of this would be. And in verse 12 we read, and Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? Why are you crying? You've just given me some good news. Why do you say this? And then Elisha answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword. Their little ones you will dash in pieces. And their women with child you will rip up. Something similar to what happened in Bethlehem many, many years later after Jesus had been born in a stable. And Herod was seeking to destroy the Messiah. It's important to realize that the anointing of Hazael was not something that Elisha had concocted or conjured up in his own mind. Remember when Elijah was all alone in the desert, dejected because of the state of Israel? God met with him. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15, it says, the Lord said to Elijah, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, or king over Syria. And it may appear incredulous that the God of Israel should tell his servant to anoint a man who was going to become a despot, a man who would persecute the very people of God themselves. Now, to understand God's actions, we need to look at the history of Israel over a protracted period of time. When God told Elijah to anoint Hazael, Elijah had just called down fire from heaven. You remember, he was on Mount Carmel, and he challenged the prophets of Baal, says, who is really God, Baal or Yahweh? And as he called down the fire and it consumed the sacrifice and he slew the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, what did the people of Israel say? The Lord, he is God. That's a wonderful turning around, isn't it? The Lord, he is God. Yahweh is really God, not Baal. But you remember when Ahab saw what had happened, he couldn't get back to the palace quick enough to tell Jezebel what he'd seen. The amazing fact of how God had sent down fire and consumed the sacrifice. How the people had been transformed. And what do we read in 1 Kings chapter 19 verse 10? Earlier than that, we read that when Jezebel heard what had happened, she threatened the very life of Elisha. And as a consequence, we see Elijah going off into the desert. And in chapter 19, verse 10 of 1 Kings, it says, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. The people of Israel had been repeatedly warned about the apostasy that they were practicing. They had cried out that night, that afternoon, the Lord, he is God. But when Jezebel rose up and threatened Elijah, where were they? Where was the silent majority? There was no silent majority. They hadn't been transformed. They weren't changed. They continued in their same old way. They had no backbone. They had no spine. Under Moses, one of the calamities that God warned his people about was defeat at their enemy's hands. You read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 25. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them, and you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. In spite of the miracle on Mount Carmel, the people did not repent. The people weren't changed. It was just a superficial experience that afternoon. For a very long time, God had been patient with his people, his ancient people. But even God's patience has limits. Even God gets to the point where enough is enough. And by anointing Hazael as king, God is actually declaring war on Israel. He's actually saying, enough is enough. I'm going to bring punishment upon you. I'm going to bring discipline upon you. Because they had stubbornly refused to heed God's word as revealed to them in the scriptures. They had failed to heed the words of the prophets. They had had Elijah. They had had Elisha. And they had had many other sons of the prophets whom they had persecuted, whom they had put to death. For Hazael, the news that he would become king of Syria is the best news that he's ever received. Although I suspect he had always schemed to become king when his master died. And now Elisha is telling him that his plan is about to be fulfilled, but there's worse to come. We read in 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, Hazael said to Elisha, why does my Lord weep? And then he, that is Elisha, answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword. And their little ones you will dash in pieces. And their women with child you will rip up. You are going to be one of the most terrible persecutors and inhumane people that the world will ever know. You see, God told Elijah to anoint Hazael to be king. And here is Elisha saying that he will commit these atrocities. For decades, as I say, the people of Israel had turned their backs upon God and they'd worshipped the pagan gods of their neighbors. And they thought it meant nothing. They just thought that this was a different way of worshipping. As I said, they'd had Elijah to warn them about their wickedness. They've witnessed how God destroyed Ahab and Jezebel, but they still refuse to change. Elisha has warned them of the wickedness. And no doubt they thought that God wasn't important enough, that maybe God is impotent, that God isn't able to carry out his threats. Israel will suffer some of the greatest brutality of the history of Israel. And here's a very serious warning. There's a principle here for the world in which we live, both for believers and unbelievers. Believers, we are called to live in obedience to the Lord just as much as the Israelites were in the Old Testament. God is not mocked, and God will be served. And those who fail to do so are inviting the Lord to bring chastisement into their lives. And the Lord will be faithful to bring it about. Because what does he tell us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verses 5 through to 12? It's a long passage, but I must read it. Have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate. You're not really my people. You're not really my children. You're fakes. But I discipline my children. Why? Because I love my children just as you love your children. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. In other words, that we might be holy like he is holy. Because all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Addressing the Christians there in Corinth, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30, he said, "For this reason many among you are weak, sick. A number have already fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." Our God is not mocked. We need to recognize we worship a sovereign God, a God who is holy, a God who is righteous, a God who demands to be served and worshipped. The psalmist has written in Psalm 111, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Where's the fear of God today? "A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." But there's very little fear of the Lord, I'm afraid, today. Not only out in the world, but even in the church. And so is it any wonder that Christians find themselves in trouble? There's a high price for neglecting the word of God. And in 2 Kings 8:13 we read, "Then Hazael said, 'But what is your servant, who is but a dog, that he should do this great thing?' And Elisha answered, 'The Lord has shown me that you will be king of Syria.'" Hazael's response can be misunderstood to mean that he took exception at being accused of being such a despot. That's not the issue. If you read the words carefully, Hazael is not talking about the future, but the present. "But what is your servant who is a dog?" Not who will become a dog. Hazael saying, "Who am I that I will become king? That I will become the ruler of Syria?" But no sooner has he returned to Ben-Hadad than the very next day he takes the cloth from his bed and he wets it and he puts it over his face and he smothers him and he puts him to death. But I want you to notice, thirdly, the reaction of Elisha. And I entitled it Elisha's Tears. 2 Kings chapter 8, 11, verse 11 says, "He," that is Elisha, "fixed his gaze steadily on him," that's on Hazael, "until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept." Now before you run off and think that the worst about God, to consider something of Elisha's reaction, to understand something of the heart of God. What is about to happen moved Elisha to tears, because he knew what was going to befall his own people. And you know, when you look at the lost in this world, are you moved to tears? Are you concerned because you know what is going to be their end? Or do we gloat? Do we somehow seem to think that we are better than they? When Saddam Hussein was hung. Do you remember Saddam Hussein? Going back a bit now, but you know, he was a ruler of Iraq. And he was captured And he was charged, and he was found guilty, and he was sentenced to death, and he was hung. Tell me something. How did you feel about Saddam Hussein's death? Did you rejoice? Did you feel he got what he deserved? That's all very true. But it's very sad to think that Saddam Hussein went to a lost eternity. And we ought to weep. We ought to be concerned for these people. Oh, yes, they deserve nothing different. We look at the situation in Iraq and Syria today with what's called ISIS. But you know that people are going to a lost eternity. In the tears that Elisha shed, I can see not only Elisha's heart, I can see the heart of Elisha's God. Although the punishment God is bringing on his people is deserved, it gives him no pleasure to bring it about. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, we read, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the Lord God. "Rather than that he should turn from his way and live." God's wish and God's desire is that all men will come to repentance and faith. In Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through to 44, we read about Jesus. When he approached Jerusalem, Jesus saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you would not recognize the time of your visitation." Jesus looked over Jerusalem and anticipated the day when the Romans would come and sack Jerusalem because of the rebellion of the Jews, and how they would destroy all the people in the city. Do you know that they crucified so many people that they actually ran out of timber? And they had to come to the stage of crucifying people in relays. They crucified as many people as they could, and then they ran out of timber. So what they had to do was wait until one person died on the cross, take down the body and nail another one on it. And Jesus looked at this. He looked down through the annals of time and he could see what was going to happen to Jerusalem. The very people who were going to have him crucified. And he wept. He wept over what was going to happen. God gets no pleasure. He gets no joy over the death of the wicked. Andrew Bonner, a pastor in the Free Church of Scotland, he once said, "I think Jesus will weep over the lost as he did over Jerusalem, because God takes no delight when he carries out his judgment. And what happened to the Jews when Hazael became king over Syria was a ghastly thing." And you might well ask yourself, well, how could God allow such a terrible thing to happen? The same could be said about the killing of all the male babies in Bethlehem after Jesus' birth. But as I've said to you, God gets no pleasure out of it. But what we must understand is that the wickedness of man in the time of Elijah and Elisha was horrific. And there comes a time of reckoning. When wars, natural disasters, and all deaths caused ought to scream out to us is that this life is short. And there is coming a day when not only will all of us die, but those who continue in their evil ways, there's an eternity to follow. You know, people often have a complaint about the sacking of Jericho. If ever you listen to an atheist debating a Christian, they'll always bring up Jericho and say, "How can you believe in a God who decreed that all the people in that city had to be destroyed?" My answer to them is, I'm not talking about the morality of God, I'm talking about the existence of God, because that's what the argument is really about. But I'll tell you what the account of that happened in Jericho tells me. that just as it happened in Jericho, so it will happen at the end of time. It's a warning to us that God will not tolerate the wickedness of this world forever. And when you look at the sins of the Canaanites, they deserve nothing better. They used to take babies and put them on the arms of the god Moloch and lit a fire under it and sacrificed those babies to their god Moloch. And they used to bang cymbals and make loud noises so you couldn't hear the screams of the baby. That's why God determined that Jericho should be annihilated. God is not mocked. And the people out there need to be warned. But God, even so, takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. When I think about what the Canaanites did to those babies, I think about what we do in this day and age in the Western world, where we annihilate how many babies? Is it 20 million so far whose lives have been destroyed? There's going to come a day when God is going to call an end to it. The God who calls these things is also the God who sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on a cross. But this is what man deserves. But God doesn't get any pleasure from it. God is patient. But don't take his patience for granted, because there will come a day when we will all give an account. How does it happen that a person who is devoted to God for a number of years, and then like the sand going through the hourglass, they slowly slip away from God? A man was taking his son for a walk in the woods, and there was a big log in the way, a great tree that had fallen down at some stage. And as the father stepped onto this log, it crumbled under his foot. How did the tree go from being a tower of strength for years to a state of deterioration? Because somewhere it had become disconnected from its source of life. The Bible says that we are to guard ourselves, to guard our hearts with diligence, to avoid all appearance of evil, to flee youthful lusts, and sever ourselves from all of those things which be a stumbling block. I said to you at the beginning, if somebody had said to David when he was a youngster looking after the sheep in the desert, that one day he'd become a murderer and an adulterer, he would never have believed it. He would have said, no way. In the New Testament, we read about the Apostle Peter in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 33 to 35, where Peter said that he would always follow the Lord. That Peter said to Jesus, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I won't deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing. We will never deny Jesus. And then when Peter was standing by the fire in the high priest's courtyard, and a little girl came to him and said, you're one of them. You talk like him. You've got that funny Galilean accent. And Peter denied the Lord. He even cursed the Lord. We need to recognize that we are always on dangerous ground. We need to be aware of the wickedness of our own hearts, that we don't fall away, and that we don't become like those who deny the Lord. But there's some good news, because in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle John says, my little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not. And if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The wonderful story about David and his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah is that God didn't allow him to stay in that terrible situation for months, for 9 months, 12 months. David's heart was grieved because the relationship that he'd always known with God was broken, and he never came to repentance. But God wouldn't leave him there, and he sent the prophet Nathan, and he told him that you have sinned and you deserve nothing but death, and brought David to repentance. So when you read this difficult passage and you ask yourself, but why does God allow this? He allows it because he warns us of the dangers and the consequences of playing fast and loose with him. But it's a warning to those outside that we need to bring, that don't think that God is not aware of the wickedness that goes on around us, but that God will bring about a day of judgment, and you need to repent and to get right with him, because Jesus cries out and says to you, repent, and I will receive you to myself. And may God bless you, and may God use you to the extension of his kingdom. Well, we'll sing our last hymn of prayer, Our Loving Father. We thank you that that's exactly what you are, our Father. You care for us, you watch over us, and Lord, you discipline us, even as a loving Father. But our Father, we pray that you would help us to watch every step, that, Lord, that we do not come tumbling down and bring shame upon your name. Lord, we pray for any that we know who have once walked with you but now have gone astray, that, Lord, you would give us a wisdom and the opportunity to speak to them, that like Nathan restored David, we might be the restorers of those who have lost that first love, who have gone astray. And Father, we pray that in this time of grace, before the Lord returns, that, Lord, that you will give us the wisdom, the words to speak, the courage to speak, to warn men and women of the danger that they're in, that our God is not mocked, that our God is deadly serious about the judgment that will befall this world, that, Lord, there might be a great harvest, a great bringing in of souls to the kingdom of God. And, Lord, we pray that you will use us to the extension of your kingdom and to the very glory of your name. Amen. Now we sing our last hymn, which, if I'm not mistaken, is Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch.